Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be back here with you this morning. I did bring my family with me. So please, if you can, make your way around and visit with them or greet them. You'll see why they are the best part of me. And no matter where I go, people are glad to see me go, but they want them to stay. And I think that's more of a compliment than anything else. But we're glad to be with you this morning and look forward to being with you also, hopefully, next Sunday as well, and then two more Sundays in June. We're looking at Revelation chapter 1 this morning. Revelation chapter 1 is the beginning of this fantastic book, which, while at the same time challenging, is also a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ as the King of all the universe, the conquering king who has defeated all of his and our enemies as his people. And we see the reality of that portrayed in a variety of facets throughout this book. And so if you are like many who somewhat scratch your head when you come to the book of Revelation, the big picture is clear. Jesus Christ is risen. He is king. He has conquered. And he will conquer. And that's the main point of this great book. So we're looking at a portion of Revelation chapter 1 this morning, particularly the vision that John sees when he turns. He hears this voice speaking to him in this vision when he's imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. And he is caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And he hears this voice speaking to him, saying, write down these words and send them to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which we then see in particular the letters in chapters 1 and 2. But he says he turns and he sees the voice, or the one who is speaking. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. So we're going to read. I'll read for us beginning in verse 12 through verse 18. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a robe, a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Whenever you see a well-crafted portrait or painting that realistically expresses what a scene looks like or what a person looks like, you get a clear sense of this artist knows this person or knows this scene. They know it intimately. It's not just something that they're republishing for you to see. There's a sense in which they have become involved with this matter that they're painting. When we come to the Scriptures, we see pictures and portraits of Jesus Christ written by those who knew him. Accounts and eyewitnesses of those who were with him, were intimately involved with him. And they're accurate pictures or accurate portraits that are painted for us in words for our mind's eye to begin to grasp as readers of Scripture who God is, who Jesus is, and what that means for us. We get a picture here, a portrait of Jesus Christ displayed in this wonderful language that is very picturesque and very fantastical, to put it in those types of words, that pops, that makes us stop and say, wow, this is an important figure whose features stand out. They're completely different from what we would expect of a normal person. John knows this one of whom he is speaking. And yet this one of whom he is speaking is somewhat different from when he last saw him. We oftentimes think of Jesus in terms of what we find in the Gospels, and that is absolutely correct and what we should be doing. But we have to remember that Jesus Christ is not in his state of humiliation any longer. The Gospels primarily portray him in that lowly estate, which led to the death of Jesus Christ and the burial of Jesus Christ. But when he is raised from the dead, he is glorified. He is now in the state of exaltation. We have just small snippets of that in the Gospels, and then in Acts. And now here in the book of Revelation, we have a greater picture of this. The reason I highlight this for us to think about is so that we, as God's people, as the Christian church, think about Jesus Christ as he is today, in his exaltation, his glorified state. You have a theme for this period of transition called union with Christ, stability and expectancy in a season of transition. If you are united to Jesus Christ, then you need to know who this one is and what he is like to whom you are united. You are not united to Jesus Christ presently as though he were in a state of humiliation. He is now seated on the throne of God. The picture we see here is the Jesus that is yours, is the Jesus to whom you are one, with whom you are one. And you are the body of this glorious, risen King. And so it's very much worth our time to try to wrap our mind around what's being presented in this text, so that we understand that this Jesus is not now the servant that we saw in the Gospels, though he is. He is now the servant King who has accomplished his victory. And you are the partakers of that victory. So let's think about that in view of this text this morning. The first thing I want us to see is the majesty of Christ. John says he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him in this vision, and then he describes what he saw. The first thing that we need to understand is that this imagery is based on Old Testament imagery. It is amazing. If you take the time to study this text and much of Revelation, to see how much John is using imagery from the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament prophets. So in order to understand Revelation, you can't begin at the end of the Bible. You have to go back. That's a mistake many people make. You've got to understand the Old Testament to understand what's being said here. And the Old Testament imagery here is pervasive, but there is an especial dependence by John on Daniel 7 and Daniel 10 and the book of Ezekiel. It is a wonderful marrying of these variety of images in these different passages into this one picture, so that when we go back, we can see who Daniel was speaking of in these different chapters and who Ezekiel is speaking of in those great visions that he saw by the Chebar Canal and then at the temple, leaving the temple, and then coming back and filling the temple once it is remade. So the scene here for us that we need to be very clear is that each one of these texts are describing the presence of God in the Old Testament. The language being used in the Old Testament is describing God. And so as John takes these texts, John is showing us that this one like a son of man is God himself. And that's one of the first things that we must grasp about Jesus. He is God. Verse 13 then describes the variety of thinking through of who this God, this Son of Man is in terms of his deity and his humanity. You look at verse 13 and you see the description of one clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. This is the imagery of a priest, one who goes between God and man, the mediator, who represents man to God and God to man. There is no one greater to fulfill this task than God and man in one person. Then in verse 14, you see a description of God that is taken from the book of Daniel. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. The eyes were like a flame of fire. This is describing the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel. Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days took his seat to judge. And this is what is used to describe God. So we got very clear, this priest is God himself. Daniel 7, verse 9, I kept looking, he says, and the thrones were set up. The thrones, the king's thrones. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair, the hair of his head, was like pure wool. And his throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire. As you move on in this passage, you begin to see more description here. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze. That's from Daniel 10. Refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. You can think about that idea. We find that in Daniel as well. This numerous multiplication of voices, this roaring waters. There's something there that is supposed to be almost deafening to us to think about. If you've ever been around a waterfall, a major waterfall, it doesn't take a big waterfall. But if you've ever been around something like Niagara Falls and the sheer sound of the waters hitting, you can't talk to people around you. You can't hear anybody. You can't even hear yourself think. And you not only are deafened by the waters, you are also shook by the sound of it. It's almost as though the roar of the waters permeates you and fills you and shakes your insides. So the voice is one's speaking, commanding, causing him to shake and tremble. This is the glory of Christ being displayed. And we see his power and his judgment, his majesty in verse 16. He held seven stars in his hand from the right. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. This is military imagery of a king. He conquers, he judges with his word. And his face was shining like the sun in its full strength. And we live in Mississippi. And we're getting into the summer. And we know how bad it is to walk out at noon with the sun shining, and to not even be able to lift our eyes up, but to walk out and even have to look down and hold our hand over our eyes to shield ourselves from the brightness. So he turns and he sees this one, and light is shining. The sun shining in its full strength. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. The majesty of God in the Son of Man becomes very clear here in this text. And notice John's response. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. You can imagine seeing this firsthand. One moment, the day is normal. The next moment, you see God in the face of Jesus Christ, the fullness displayed for you. Your life is changed. He's in the presence of the Holy King of Kings. He is overwhelmed by what he sees. He's never seen anything like this. And he is filled with fear, with awe. He doesn't say, hey, let me pull up a chair and shoot the breeze with this guy. He falls on his face as though dead. This is exactly what happened to Daniel in the presence of God. He falls on his face. And he doesn't get up until the Spirit comes and lifts him up. When Ezekiel sees the portrait of God in that wild description of him by the Chapar Canal, he falls on his face. This description of God is as of who he is, of Christ as who he is, as this king who comes and conquers, and he comes in his wrath and his judgment, and no one can escape him, and he comes to bring about truth and righteousness, and all will bow before him. And the description of this in the Old Testament prophets is so severe, we cannot miss the picture of God coming and the earth melting at his presence. The book of Habakkuk is about God coming in judgment against his people. And the description is God is going to raise up Babylon to come and judge the people of God for their idolatrous wickedness. And Habakkuk struggles with it. He says, God, how can you do this? And God speaks to him and speaks to him about his ways and his wisdom and his power and his hatred of sin and his judgment of the wicked. And at the end of that book, Habakkuk writes a psalm, a prayer, and he describes God as coming as this warrior king, using imagery, military imagery of shattering spears and bows and the sword, and it's very graphic. And at the end of that description, Habakkuk says this, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones, and my legs tremble. We see the same things regarding Jesus in the New Testament. Simon Peter is on the boat with the other disciples and Jesus, and he says, we haven't caught anything. We've been fishing all night. Jesus says, throw it on the other side. Throw the net on the other side. Simon Peter knows better than Jesus, though. Lord, I mentioned we've been fishing all night, but since you say so, because of who you are, I'll entertain you. Throws the net over. The boat is about to sink because of the large quantity of fish that's caught. Peter sees this, and he falls at Jesus' feet. Fell down at his feet. And he says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. After the resurrection, the Apostle Paul, or before the Apostle Paul, Saul, is persecuting the people of God and the church. And Jesus Christ shows up and appears to him in a bright light as the sun shining in its full strength. And Paul fell to the ground. Where is the sense, this sense of God in the Christian church today? Where is the sense of God in his majesty? In a sense of the wonder and awe and holy reverent fear to which he is due. Where is that? Throughout the history of the church, this has been a battle for the church to hang on to. A desire to remake man, or remake God in our own image, or really in our own desires, what we want God to be. So we can make him very benign. We can make him almost like a Santa Claus or a benevolent grandfather. Doesn't happen merely in our own age, in every age. A.W. Tozer, writing in the first half of the 20th century, wrote this: as humans, we are prone to reduce our concept and estimate of God. We are to the point where we can presume we can manage and maneuver him, perhaps even push him around on occasion. The picture of Jesus Christ here for us is a divine king, a warrior, before whom no man can stand. None are worthy to be in his presence. All have sinned and fallen short of his glory. This is the warrior who will come. The warrior described in Revelation 19. John saying, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, violence. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God." When we see Jesus Christ as he is, this will affect the way we live. Not how we make him to be in our imaginations, but as he is and as he has been revealed to us through the Word. That means when we come to worship, when we understand who Jesus Christ is, we don't come here to worship on the Lord's Day in order just to pay him lip service. We are coming before our King. We are not worthy to be in his presence. Yet because he has conquered death and sin and made us his people, we are welcomed. When we see who he is, we begin the fight of ruling our own lives and reigning over our own hearts and submitting ourselves to him and saying, "I don't want to live for my own desires or my own way anymore. I want to live for this one, this great King who loved me and gave himself for me, who has conquered death and is conquering all of his enemies and my enemies and conquering them for my sake so that I can inherit his kingdom with him." For it matters how I live, it matters how I worship, it matters how I treat my spouse, it matters how I raise my children, it matters how I view the church and the church body and understand what life really is about. It matters what I use my time for. It matters that I know him. Because this one is the only one with whom I have to do. I must answer to him. He is the judge. And the only way that I will make it through his judgment is if he stood in my place when God judged him. This great King is the one to whom you are in union with. This majestic one who is who is beyond description of words. This is mere words. Words fail at a point, don't they, to describe the greatness of Jesus Christ. This is the one, brother and sister in Christ, to whom you are united. And nothing will ever separate you from Him. And if He is King, and He is sovereign, and He is in control, then you have no reason to fret or worry. As a church, you have no reason to be overly anxious or concerned about what tomorrow holds. As you go through a transition as a church from a senior pastor retiring and the calling of a new senior pastor, and sometimes there can always be some type of bumps in the road or anxious, this is Christ's church. This church belongs to this King. And He's going to build His church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So you have every reason to be at peace and to see this as His good purpose and plan for you. So that's the first thing we see here is the majesty of Christ. The second thing I want us to see is the goodness of Christ. Here is John, paralyzed with fear, overwhelmed with awe, fell as though dead at the majestic presence of the Son of Man. And Jesus puts His right hand on him. That right hand in Scripture is the designation of God's power, the designation of His authority, of His control, of His sovereignty. And He places that right hand upon Him. There is something about physical touch. There's something about the way touch can bring a sense of hope and peace and comfort in ways that words don't. The way a husband can hold his wife when she is anxious and fretful. And just by a hug, there's a sense in which she feels she's going to be okay. The way a child reaches out to grab hold of their parents' hands just for that reassurance that they're loved. There's something about somebody coming to you, putting their hand on your shoulder and just saying, "How are you doing?" That physical touch conveys so much. And as He touches John, here is John saying, "I know that touch. This is my friend. This is the one I leaned back against his chest at the Last Supper." He felt that comfortable with this Jesus that he leaned back against his chest that night and he asked him a question. This is his friend. This is the one who loves John, because John is called the one who Jesus loved. He knows him. He knows that this one deals kindly with penitent sinners, with humbled sinners. John saw him deal with those who were the outcasts of society, those who were sinful, the immoral woman. He saw him be very gentle and generous with them, and even gentle and generous with John and his fellow hard-headed disciples. He knows that this one in whose majestic, fearful, awesome presence he is in is the one who won't break the bruised reed and won't snuff out the smoldering wick. What comfort that touch of this old familiar friend gave to John. And then John hears the word, the voice of his friend, that voice that was like the sound of many waters. then tell him, do not be afraid. He had heard that voice before. He had heard him say those very words. When he had seen Jesus walking on the sea, and the disciples thought it was a ghost, and they were in terror, this same voice spoke out from the midst of the sea and said, do not be afraid. On the Mount of Transfiguration, as the voice of God spoke and they fell on their faces, this Jesus said, do not be afraid. What peace the voice of Christ brings to John in this moment. Here's the goodness and kindness of Jesus Christ. He wants John to be comforted. He doesn't want John to be undone. At the presence of God, in His majesty, in His greatness, the only response of a sinner is and ever will be being undone. As Isaiah saw the vision of the king high and lifted up, he said, woe is me. I am undone. But Jesus loves John. And he has saved John. He has cleansed him from his sins. He has atoned for his wickedness. And he wants John to know that he belongs in his presence. Christ's intention is not to harm John, but to bless him. He wants John to have a reverential awe of God, yes, but not a dreaded fear of judgment. Because the love of Christ casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. But the love of God for His children evokes a filial fear. Like a child loves and respects his good father. He doesn't want him to be afraid of judgment because he's received that judgment. He is the first and the last. He is the living one, he says here. I was dead. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. I have conquered death for you, John. Your judgment is no more. He has overcome the grave. He holds the power of death. Now death is the means of Christ to bring his people into his presence, no longer the entrance into judgment for those who know him. Death cannot harm his people. Death is not something that we look forward to, because God did not create us to die. He created us to live. Our sin brought death. We brought death upon ourselves. But God made us to live. And therefore, it is something, in a sense, unnatural for us to die in view of God's creation. And so it's not as though we look at death as though it's a good thing, but now the sting of death is removed. Death is no longer victorious over us. Death is but our entrance into glory. And what this implies for us as Christians is that we are not to live in dreaded, anxious fear of what may happen to us in this life. That is not what God wants. He does not want you to live in anxiety and fear today over the things you cannot control, over your time here or anyone else's time here on earth. These things belong to Him. And brethren, if we know that He is good and we see His goodness in Jesus Christ, then we can trust Him that everything He does is good. And even though it may hurt and there may be pain in this life, it comes from the hand of this sovereign King who has placed His right hand on you and has said, "Do not be afraid. I have overcome the world." This should free us. Our union with this good divine Savior should free us from fear, all fear. Fear of man, concern with what everybody thinks, concern with what people think about us or whether or not we are measuring up to other people's standards or even our own self-imposed ideals of what we should be. Fear of suffering, fear of death. Union with this Savior calls us not to live in fear, but in faith. And the only thing that overcomes fear is faith, trust in this Savior. We must believe. And I don't mean just merely that general belief that we have as Christians. I mean an active belief. When the fear comes, saying, "I feel this, I know it, but Jesus calls me to trust Him. And by His grace, I'm going to trust Him in this moment and believe that He's good, that He's in control, that He loves me, and that not a hair of my head falls to the ground apart from His faith in Him and His sovereignty and His goodness and the fact that we are children of His Father now, that we are co-heirs with Christ because of our connection with Jesus. We are in Him and He is in us. Union with Christ means that we are as Jesus is before His Father. You are on that same level. Before the Father in heaven, He sees Jesus and Jesus' church. That is mind-blowing to think that someone like me could be as Christ in God's eyes. That the righteousness of Jesus Christ is clothing me before God, and He sees me like He sees His Son. I can't even begin to fathom that, but I know it's true, and I have to believe it. And Christ wants us to believe this. Christ doesn't ask a whole lot from us, but He does ask us to believe. And in faith, carry out what He wants us to do. You don't have to be great. You don't have to be special. You don't have to be outstanding in the eyes of the world. Christ doesn't want that. He wants you to love Him and keep His commandments because He has loved you and He kept God's commandments for you. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but He does. All things are passing away, but He will never pass away because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is alive forevermore, and because He lives, so shall we. So the major question for all of us here today is, do we know that we are in Him? Do you know that you are in Christ? Do you know that He has saved your soul? That He has come and conquered your hard heart? that he has broken that heart of stone and made it with a heart into a heart of flesh that beats for him. A heart that isn't the same that it used to be. A heart that still deals with sin but doesn't like the sin that's there. A heart that isn't perfect, but a heart that yearns to be perfect. A heart that yearns to be like Jesus Christ and looks forward to the day when Christ comes and it is like him. Is that true of you? None of us know the heart of another person, but we do know our own hearts. And when we are honest, do we say, this Jesus is my Jesus? Have we repented of our sin? Do we look to him in faith? Do we continually live our life turning from the sin that's so ever-present and turning to the grace of God? This Jesus Christ calls all to himself. He calls every one of us to him. And what is so wonderful about him is that he turns no one away. No one can meet the standard of God. And no one has to meet a standard in order to come. He accepts whoever comes into his presence. He will not turn you away. But just as he kindly receive John, he will kindly receive you. This is a call for us all to come to him, to make sure this day that we are united to him. So the things we thought about regarding him and the implications of that for our lives, we can say, we can say, as the people of God, I know this is true because of who he is and what he has done for me. So this portrait of Jesus is important for us to see so that we know who he is and how we, as his people, must live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful portion of the scriptures that you have given to show us our resurrected and exalted Savior. That this is the one who will come again. This is the one who will come as the divine warrior king to defeat all of his and our enemies. To bring about the renewal of all things, to bring about the final renewal of us as his church, that we will one day sit at the wedding supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb with him, and we will behold him as he is. And in your mercy and goodness, we will be made like him. We confess, Father, that this vision of Jesus, this reality of who he is, this does not fill our minds and hearts enough. And so we pray that by your Spirit, that you would draw our thoughts to Christ on high daily so that we can see the one to whom we are united and by your help may live for him. We thank you for your patience and for your mercy, for your everlasting love. And we ask, Father, for your name's sake, to help us to love Jesus Christ and keep his commandments. In his name we pray. Amen.